Our scripture this morning comes from Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. It's on page 248 in the New Testament of your pew Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.
Well, I hope you have been as excited with the end of January and this up into this middle part of February as I have, if not for the lack of snow, which has been a major disappointment. Mike Tyler's not here, so I can say that out loud this morning. But for what we've been doing here at church, with our theme of God's adventurous future and our retreat last weekend and the work that we have done together as a congregation, thinking and dreaming and praying together about giving thanks for who we are, who we have been, and who we will be, being led into the future to give honor and praise and to live our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ together. And so that has been exciting for me. Today, however, is the last time we will touch on this theme, at least directly. Of course, I've already said next Sunday is Children's Sunday, and then starting the Sunday after that, March 1st, is Lent. And so we begin the walk towards Easter with a different set of themes for our worship services. If you've not yet talked to me about doing some art for the bulletin cover, several of you have, but there's room for more. A bit more challenging themes with the hymns that we've chosen for Lent and Easter this week. I'm eager to see what you create for those, if you are so inclined to give that a try. But we've been working together with these themes from the book of Revelation. Every text that we've looked at on Sunday morning has been one that our moderator, Paul Monday, has chosen to be an emphasis at annual conference. And so we're simply taking scriptures that he has chosen and themes that he has identified and begin reflecting on our life together around those. And we've noted that of all of the things that people have said about the book of Revelation down through the years, the one point that we want to be clear about is that these words and these images were written to Christians very much like us in a particular time, in a particular place. Revelation is a letter written to Christians who were having a certain set of experiences. Had we lived in that time of place, we might have found our own congregation identified in the letter. And so we want to think about these people, these Christians who probably, almost certainly, met together in houses, gathered in a living room or around a dining room table as such, sharing a meal together, sharing scripture and prayer, perhaps sharing their money in some ways together, and every time they gathered the bread and the cup of communion, being the church together that gave honor to Jesus Christ in their midst, as we seek to do in our midst. And so earlier in John, if it felt like from Jim's scripture, if we just kind of got plopped down in the middle of something, it's because we did. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 really function together. They're all one scene. It's a little bit like when you see the opening credits of your television show and you go to make popcorn and it takes longer or there's not as many commercials as you expected and you're late coming back to the beginning of your show. That's a little bit what we were today, that there's more going on in this than we read. It's one sequence of events. Earlier in Revelation, late in chapter 1, John is told to write down certain things. Here he is told to pay attention to what he sees. He is starting now to receive visions of things that Jesus wants him to communicate to the church. And so we want to pay attention to all the way back chapter 4, verse 1, where this starts. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, and one seated on the throne. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures. Day and night without ceasing they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Well, we want to pay attention to what we're seeing in the text. Because like a lot of familiar text, the key points can be right there in front of us, and we overlook them. Does that ever happen to you? Every now and then at our house, I'll be looking for something. And I'm rummaging around a drawer. And I can't find it. And so what do I do when that happens? I call Lynette. Say, "Honey, this thing is not here." And she will come and she'll reach right in the drawer. Right there it was. Every time. Does that happen to anybody else? None of the men are looking at me right now. I don't know what it is. Yeah, it's right. My mother used to say, would say, if it were a snake, it would have bit you. Right? It was right there. Well, that's something of what's going on in our text today. There are some things right in front of us that we want to make sure we're seeing correctly. And one of the first things that we ought to notice that Revelation chapter 4 and 5, this vision that John receives, this place of ultimate power and authority is what? It is a place of worship. When John is given a vision of God doing the things that God does, it is not a vision of the Roman Senate, where all of the so-called important decisions that impacted the lives of lots of people were made. John is not given a picture of the Roman Colosseum, where from time to time the Roman army would bring the conquered armies that they had defeated in battle, persons who had been free citizens until they lost the battle and were now heading to be galley slaves because they had been conquered. And the power of the Roman Empire would be on display in this grand military parade where the army would come through and then all of the conquered soldiers who are now slaves. This is not the vision that John is given. To talk about things of ultimate power and authority in the universe. To John is revealed a place of worship. That is where the real action happens. That is where the decisions and of ultimate consequence are made, in a place of worship. And so this vision reveals the throne room of God, where the saints and all are saying, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." And it is into this scene where we meet Jesus. He comes somewhat in an unexpected form, but we meet Jesus in this scene. Even in the throne room in heaven, there is a problem. There is a scroll that is sealed, and no one seems to be powerful enough or capable enough or worthy enough to open it. But there is one who is able to open it, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But how does this lion appear? As a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. The NIV says slain, slain, slaughtered. You go either way with that one. Now here's something else that is easy for us to look at head on and not understand what we are seeing. The early church was not embarrassed or ashamed of the fact that Jesus had been crucified. That he had been executed on the authority of the Roman Empire. And the reason we overlook that is because we are not ashamed of that either. That's not a problem in our living either. Because we use the cross as art in jewelry and in church logos. We have it up here behind us, you know, in the sanctuary. The significance of the fact that our Savior was publicly executed for treason is lost to us. It's not seen as a significant fact. But this was a problem for Christians in this generation. But they were not ashamed of that. Do you remember? And we'll come across some of these texts as we go through Lent and Holy Week especially. Do you remember why Jesus was sent to the cross? What the official reason is? We don't have to guess. It's recorded in the Scriptures. In Luke's Gospel, the charges have brought against Jesus. "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." These are not religious charges. These are political charges that are brought against Jesus. And in John chapter 19, "From then on, Pilate tried to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor.'" Again, not religious charges, political charges. And this is the context in which the early Christians are now worshiping Jesus. And what they are doing is showing how that's not a problem in their life. We often don't know what to do with a Christian who runs afoul of the law for being faithful to Jesus, because we assume that the law of our land and the practice of our faith kind of work together. But in Jesus' life, they worked against one another. And so what did the Christians do? What did these believers do in the face of this difficult fact? They stood straight up. And they made the audacious claim that not only has Jesus been crucified, but he is now alive. And to all of the problems of our day, to all of the circumstances of our living, to all of the things that every one of us has to deal with in life, Jesus has a better answer. To those who came against Jesus in all the power and all of authority to get rid of him, the Christians now stand up and say, "We've got that. You think you have problems? You do have problems. We have a better answer to the problems that are common to our living." And they went out as the body of believers to show how that was true. And they attracted people to their cause because of the manner of their living, significantly. Early Christians found strength in their poverty and in their persecution because Jesus had been poor and Jesus had been persecuted. They found common cause. And when their lives became costly simply because they were not part of the dominant social structures of their day, these Christians realized they served a Savior who had also suffered, but who had emerged from that suffering victorious. And they found great strength in that, and it motivated them to now recognize that Jesus is worthy of worship, just like they see in John chapter 4 in the throne room of heaven. Their lives become centered around the worship of Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. I learned a little bit of what this looked like in a situation I ran into a couple of years ago. I was on one of my moderator trips in the spring of 2012, and I was doing delegate briefings in various districts. And I had this crazy arrangement of trips to make. And I did a presentation for the Middle Pennsylvania District on a Thursday evening. If you're familiar with the Pennsylvania Turnpike, that's not so far from Breezewood. A lot of people would know where Breezewood is. It's a fairly common stop there on the Turnpike. I had to do another presentation on Saturday morning in Lancaster County. But I had all day Friday with nothing scheduled. Then I had others, you know, I made it home the following Tuesday. But I had Friday with nothing to do. And so I decided it didn't make sense to come back to Roanoke, and so I decided to spend the day in Washington, D.C. with my friend Terry, who worked at the time as a property manager for the Washington City Church. We were going to spend the day doing some Smithsonian Museum visits, and then we were going to go see the Washington Nationals that evening. Steven Strasburg was pitching that evening. The game got rained out. Another story. I get to the Washington City Church that morning about 9 o'clock, whatever time it was. I pull up and Terry says, "Something's come up. This delivery we've been waiting for, something we're doing at the church, it's come today, didn't expect it today. So this is going to occupy my morning." He says, "But no problem. The Washington City Church is not so far from the National Mall." he showed me how to kind of navigate my way over there through the neighborhood on foot. And I said, we'll meet at noon. We met in front of the Smithsonian Castle, and we were going to find a hot dog truck for lunch before we did some more sightseeing in the afternoon. And so we're in line in front of this hot dog vendor, and all of a sudden Terry does this. He grabs for his wallet, and he realizes that he's left it at the church. And I saw it. I saw the look on his face. I saw his hand reach for the wallet. I've actually done that before, too. You know, probably you have, too. And I said, he said, I left my wallet at home. And I said, don't worry about it. I said, I'll buy your hot dog. It's not an issue. He says, no, Tim, you don't understand. He says, as a black man, I cannot risk being out in public without identification. I get stopped by the police all the time. And you remember the color-coded terror threat level that we used to have? He said, when that goes up a notch or two, I have to allow extra time if I'm walking over to take the subway someplace, because I just know I'm going to get stopped. Now, here is a brother of ours in Christ, a member of a church of the brethren, at the time is also a member of the Mission and Ministry Board, our denomination's board of directors. It's how we became friends. And he's telling me this story, and I'm thinking, I have nothing in my life that compares to this. I'm driving around the denomination, encouraging people to come to annual conference, being paid to do that. I'm not getting a salary, but my expenses are covered by the gifts of congregations like this one and lots of others. I mean, the biggest worry I have is like a flat tire or an accident on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. It's a different set of experiences. What do we do with these stories? Well, I think maybe we can use them to help us understand the Scripture. These Christians knew something about suffering, about living at odds with the community around them that maybe we don't. And we can learn from that experience. And it was from that experience that they found great strength in claiming Jesus as their Lord. They connected in the weakness and in the suffering to Jesus. And it's in this throne room experience of worship that John is allowed to see Jesus, the Lamb standing as if it has been slaughtered, and he is allowed to see what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. He learns that Jesus is bringing together a people of every tribe and language and people and nation. In God's kingdom, Jesus reveals to us that it is our relationship with Jesus that defines now all of our relationships. That is what governs our life together. We bring our differences, our different experiences, who we are, what we've learned in life, and we bring those together and are the church together. Loving one another through the power of Jesus Christ, being this community together. And if we've been paying attention in Sunday school all our lives, we should realize that there is nothing new here. Jesus is not reminding us of a new thing. He is telling us the same thing we have been learning all along. All the way back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, 3 months out of slavery, God looks at the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, and says, you know what? I need a people to do my work in the world. Y'all will do. That's a little bit of a rough paraphrase. The actual text is, indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. It's Jesus taking disciples of all walks of life and politics and religious belief and shaping them to be a community of his followers, and then sending them out to make disciples of all nations. It's the Spirit showing up at Pentecost, enabling and gathered all the people gathered there to hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And it is something like Paul telling the Galatians, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And I think as he writes down those words, he has a picture of the congregation in his mind. That these are not hypothetical words about hypothetical people. They are real words about real people who also, like us, like John's congregation, have gathered together in worship of our Lord. God consistently communicates this vision to the world using the troublemakers and the subversives and the unimportant and the downtrodden, people for whom the dominant system's more concerned with power and political position or glory in the sports arena don't have room for. And all of that is to say what I really came here to say today. What I think the main point of the passage is, something else that we need to see, make sure we don't overlook as we're rummaging around in the drawer, finding what we need. What are the elders holding? Remember, it's been a long time since we've read the scripture now. We've covered a little bit of ground. There are these elders standing around the throne. They're holding a harp that ought to make the musicians happy, worship in the kingdom of heaven. But they're holding a bowl. They're each holding a bowl of incense. And what does the incense represent? The prayers of the saints. Do you ever feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling? They don't. They make their way into the bowls around the throne of God. In a place of worship where God's ultimate power and vision and methods are revealed, we are allowed to see how prayer impacts our lives. For all of those times we feel our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, here they are, right in the text. We are participating with God for the bringing about of salvation to all the earth, justice and peace, this new community, this vision that has been portrayed throughout the Scripture, revealed on earth. And so when we pray in a few minutes, our Father in heaven, let's think about where that prayer is going and whom it concerns. This is the image of Revelation 4 and 5, the Lamb who was slain, overcoming the power of the Roman Empire and the power of death. We can break free from the need to find our success in the power structures of the day and begin to re-see the world through God's eyes, measuring the value of all persons the way that God values all persons. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, these are the things for which we will pray. Strengthened by our participation with Jesus and one another in these efforts of prayer, we are emboldened to follow Jesus' command into all the world to see the things for which we pray begin to become reality in our lives. And when we pray on earth as it is in heaven, we can pray with specificity. Where on earth do we mean? Our street, our neighborhood, our city, our valley, our nation, our world? Where are the places on earth and who are the people who live there where God's kingdom needs to be revealed? How might God use us, is one of Paul Bundy's favorite words, a missional way to connect with those persons and those places. Sisters and brothers, we learn in this text that the primary work of the church is prayer because of the costliness of our faith. And so where will we be led in God's adventurous future? We generated a whole list of ideas last Sunday, and there's at least that many more that we've not yet dreamed. Ultimately, what will be our better answer? Because we are followers of Jesus, what is our better answer to what is going on in our lives and in the lives of those people around us? That's our work. Amen.
Not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my sister, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the deacon, not the preacher, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the elder, not the teacher, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord. in the need of prayer.